We're going to be reading from Revelation chapter 8 today, and we're going to read verses 6 through 12. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them, and the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were smitten, so that a third of them might be darkened, and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. May the Lord bless His word to us. Thank you.
Pray with me as we come to God's word. Father, as always, we acknowledge that this is Your Word, that all of it is Your Word, and that all of it is profitable for us, that all of it is living, that all of it is active, that all of it is God-breathed, that all of it is what You want to reveal of Yourself to Your people. So, Father, this morning, give us understanding and give us help, not only to understand in our minds, but to submit in our hearts to the truth of Your Word and to the glory of Your nature as it is revealed to us here. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last week, as we got into Revelation chapter 8 and learned about the significance, remember, of silence that was in heaven there at the beginning of chapter 8, is all of the angelic host and all of the heavenly beings reverently and full of awe anticipated the divine judgment that God was going to pour out on the earth. As we got into all of that, we focused on the sovereignty of God that is revealed in these words in Scripture. The sovereignty of God that inspired and commanded that deep sense of awe in the angelic host. And we dug down ourselves and really tried to meditate on and contemplate this great reality that our God sits in heaven upon His throne and He does all that He pleases. And sometimes it's difficult for us to get our minds around that and to rest our hearts in that, because we're so used to, in our sinfulness and in our culture and in our society, to thinking that God sits in heaven and does all that we please for Him to do. And there are certain things that confuse us and that we don't understand and that are uncomfortable for us. And it's difficult for us sometimes to say that these things please God. And yet this is what He reveals. He sits in heaven, He sees everything that is happening upon the earth, He hears our every prayer, He receives all of them as offerings of worship, He responds then, we saw last time, by pouring out the fires of His wrath and judgment upon this earth in ways that bring His justice to sinners. And sometimes that's difficult for us. We also know that as He pours out judgment upon the earth, the overflow comes to us in the form of loving and
sanctifying discipline as we endure the fiery trials that teach us and grow us in endurance and in character and in hope, as His Word says. And these things help us, even though they're painful for a little while, they help us to bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness in our lives as we learn more and more and more to walk by faith. And so things that are unpleasant are often the things that we have to trust God for the most. It's much easier to trust Him for the things that are enjoyable, for the things that are pleasant, for the things that are in keeping with our own wishes and desires. We don't need a lot of faith to do that. And yet He calls us to walk by faith in all of our lives, which means trusting Him for the things that are tough. Now today, in the rest of chapter 8, or in this portion of chapter 8, we'll go through verse 12 today, the spotlight stays on this great and awesome truth of the sovereignty of God. But with the blowing of the seven trumpets, the focus tightens up now on to the effects of divine judgment as they fall on the enemies of God, on the unrepentant and sinful unbelievers of this earth. Just like when the trumpet sounded outside of Jericho in the Old Testament and the walls came tumbling down when God's righteous wrath was poured out on the wicked, unbelieving people of that city. Here, trumpets are blown and the judgment of God comes down, and it doesn't always result in His mercy being shown. Here in Revelation, in the first four trumpets, specifically, God highlights a truth and an aspect of His sovereign glory that is crucial for us to get our minds around, for our faith, for our hope, as we live here in this world. And that truth is the absolute and unconditional freedom of the sovereign God to have mercy on whichever sinners He wants to have mercy, and to harden whichever sinners He wants to harden. And today, as we take a look at the first four trumpets, we're going to come into contact with that truth of God's nature, and we're going to see what it does and doesn't mean, and we're going to see the implications of that truth and how important it is for us, because this is the God who is. And the only way to walk by faith, and the only way to endure and to persevere and to live lives that is honoring and glorifying and pleasing to God is to know the God who is as He is, and not as we would imagine Him to be. Now remember, back up in chapter 6, in the first four seals, God revealed that His divine judgment is right now being poured out on the earth in the present, here and now, in limited ways and through the agency often of evil, demonic, spiritual beings who end up accomplishing His sovereign will and purposes in the world. And then in the fifth seal, we saw the focus on the martyrs who sit in heaven and are crying out to God, how long? How long until He avenges the evil and the wickedness in the world and vindicates His holy name? And God's response to them was that they must wait for that vindication. They must wait for final judgment to come with the opening of the sixth seal until the full number of martyrs has been reached, until all of the suffering that God has sovereignly ordained for His people, for His children, has been accomplished. So in the seals, see, the emphasis, remember, was on what God's people, what God's children, what you and I have to be prepared to endure in this present age of tribulation as we experience all of those sanctifying and refining fiery trials that God sovereignly ordains through the outflow and the overflow of these limited and temporal and present judgments that are coming down onto the earth. Here now, with the trumpets, and with the first four trumpets specifically, the time frame stays the same. The judgment of God is once again shown in the present, here and now, and in limited and restrained ways, just like it was in the seals. But there are some distinctions now that God wants us to see as He sort of shifts the camera angle around to show us a different perspective and different aspects of the same reality of divine judgment. In the seals, the focus was on the four horsemen, those wicked, satanic, spiritual beings who went around ravaging the earth with warfare and bloodshed and famine and disease and death. In the trumpets, the focus is shifted to heavenly angelic beings as they command and carry out the will of God on the earth and ensure that the havoc that these horsemen are wreaking upon the earth is in fact accomplishing God's sovereign purposes. And in the trumpets, the focus is less on the people of God, the children of God, the redeemed, and more on the enemies of God. The focus in the seals cycle was on what God's children, what believers need to be prepared to endure and what we must suffer in this world, as God uses the trials to sanctify us and prepare us for glory. But the focus in the trumpet cycle is on the judgment that unrepentant unbelievers must endure from the hand of the Holy God. And the focus is on the effect that those judgments have on the unbelievers. And most importantly, the focus is on how even that brings glory to God. How He is glorified both in pouring out mercy and in pouring out judgment. And in the trumpets, you're going to notice this. You're going to notice, especially in the verses that we'll cover today, that the word "like" appears all throughout the seven trumpets. And that's a clue, along with a number of other clues, that shows us that the judgments that are depicted here in the trumpet cycle are depicted by way of symbolic imagery again, like we've become familiar with in other parts of the book of Revelation so far. The judgments are real, they're literal, they're actual. God is literally judging the earth in present ways and in limited ways, but the judgment is portrayed here through these vivid and graphic and symbolic images. Now, just like the first four seals went together, the first four trumpets also go together as God patterns this book for us thematically. And as we're going to come to see here in a little bit, the first four seals, all of them really, but especially the first four, are linked to a very, very important Old Testament passage that will help us understand the purpose of these trumpet judgments. So look at verse 6 of chapter 8 with me here, where we're told that the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. And in verse 7, the first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Now, the images of fire and hail and blood coming down from heaven and burning up a portion of the earth, a third of the earth, a third of the trees and the grass, they're showing us the effects of the devastation that the four horsemen are unleashing on the earth as they spread warfare and violence and bloodshed and famine and disease and death across the earth. And again, in the trumpets, the images are symbolic portrayals of the effects of divine judgment. So in the same way that the vision of Jesus, remember, in chapter 1, wasn't so much intending to tell us what Jesus looks like with burning eyes and glowing feet and a sword protruding from His mouth, they're intended to tell us what He is like in His character, in His holiness and in His righteousness, in His nature and in the power and authority of His Word. It's the same thing here now with the images in chapter 8. The visions aren't intended to tell us what God's judgment looks like so much visually, visibly, but what his judgments are like in their character, in their nature, and in the way that they affect the earth and people, namely sinful, unbelieving people in this world. So don't picture actual hail and fire mixed with blood raining down on the earth and burning up exactly one-third of the earth and exactly one-third of the trees and all of the grass. In the Old Testament, these were images that were very, very commonly used in the prophets especially to speak of the devastation of God's judgment that came through warfare on the earth. Blood was shed and it flowed like water, it says in the Old Testament. In 2 Chronicles 26, King Uzziah built machines, it says in verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 26. He built machines that were invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners of the towers to shoot arrows and great stones, kind of some kind of catapults that he invented and that they built to rain arrows and rocks down from the sky upon their enemies like hailstones falling from heaven. These were images of warfare and the destruction and the pain that warfare brings. Very, very commonly in the Old Testament and in ancient times in general, armies would literally scorch the earth with fire. They would set the fields and the crops and the food sources, the grasslands, they would set them ablaze and destroy them as a strategy for weakening their enemies and for defeating their enemies so that their enemies, now that they'd been conquered, whoever was left weren't able to eat, they weren't able to grow food. And so the very things that supported human life were destroyed by the warfare. And so the imagery in the first trumpet is the imagery of the destruction and the devastation of warfare in the world and violence in the world that we know from chapter 6 is being unleashed by these four horsemen, specifically the rider on the red horse, as a form of divine judgment on the sin-cursed earth, on the wicked and unbelieving people on the earth. The sovereign, almighty God is ordaining and allowing warfare and violence to rage throughout the earth. And very often, that affects the spheres that support human life in this world. The earth itself, the trees that grow fruits, the fields, the sources of water, which we're going to see in the second and third trumpets. But here again, we're shown that the effects of this are sovereignly limited by God. They're not allowed to consume the whole earth and bring utter destruction and complete destruction to the whole earth yet. Only a third of the earth is affected. Only a third of the trees are destroyed as God sovereignly restrains the evil in this world so that it ends up accomplishing His purposes and in His time frame. When the second trumpet was sounded in verse 8, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Again, it might be tempting to picture visually something like a great meteorite coming and hitting the earth, or maybe a huge volcano or something erupting and causing the destruction that's described there. But again, the trumpet judgments are symbolic portrayals, not telling us what things look like so much as the nature of things. I mean, it would actually be pretty hard to imagine or picture how a meteorite or how a volcano could strike one-third of the earth's oceans and ships at the same time. But see, that's not the point. In the Old Testament, world nations and empires, especially the ones that rebelled against God and shook their fists at God and persecuted God's people and incited God's wrath and judgment on the earth, those nations and those empires in the Old Testament were referred to as mountains. That's just a word that God uses to describe them metaphorically. Their sin, their defiance of God, their opposition to God's people were piled up like mountains. And so that's how God referred to them oftentimes. And so God speaks this way through the prophets. He speaks about threshing the mountains in his wrath in Isaiah 41. He means the nations that are sinful. He speaks of laying waste to the mountains in Isaiah 42. He speaks of making the mountains a desolation in Ezekiel 35, and so on, referring to the wicked nations of the world as these mountains that have piled up their wickedness against God, and it has risen up like the Tower of Babel against Him, and He will tear them down. In Jeremiah 51, God refers to Babylon. Babylon, you know, became the great archetypal enemy nation of God's people in the Old Testament. And God refers to Babylon as a destroying mountain, which would itself be destroyed by the fires of God's wrath and judgment. He says in Jeremiah 51:25, "Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, declares the Lord, which destroys the whole earth. And I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from your crags and make you a burnt mountain." He's talking to Babylon. And then later, in that same chapter, in Jeremiah 51 and verse 63, God says that He will tie a stone to the mountain of Babylon and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates and say, "Thus shall Babylon sink to rise no more because of the disaster that I will bring upon her, and they will become exhausted by it." So see, that's how God speaks of evil nations in the Old Testament, and that's what He's referring to here in Revelation. It's this same kind of imagery that Revelation 8 is laying hold of and utilizing here. God is revealing that His wrath is going to burn and pour down from heaven against the godless nations of the earth who defy His law and act wickedly in this earth, like Babylon. They'll be set ablaze by His wrath, and eventually they'll sink down in the sea to rise no more. They'll be destroyed in His judgment. In Revelation later, specifically in chapter 18, that name Babylon is going to show up again, because Babylon in the Old Testament became the epitome of godlessness and rebellion and oppression in the Old Testament. And so the name Babylon became a byword to signify the embodiment of evil in general in the world that shakes its fist at God. Babylon is a key word in the New Testament and in Revelation that refers not to an earthly nation anymore, but to the world system now, the spiritual system of rebellion against God that was epitomized and embodied in Old Testament Babylon. And in Revelation chapter 18, that world system that is called Babylon is said to be a mountain that is thrown into the sea, never to rise again. And it's a picture of God's defeat, not just of earthly nations, but of the world system of wickedness that is behind the rebellion in this world. God says, "I'll deal with it at the root. I'll take the whole mountain down." And what we're seeing here in the second trumpet is a picture of that defeat of that world system starting to be played out in a limited way at first, in a limited way now, but leading up to God's full and final triumph of all the evil and all the rebellion and all the wickedness in the world. For now, God's wrath against the mountain in Babylon, that world system of evil, is limited. Again, only a third of the sea, a third of sea creatures, a third of the ships on the sea are destroyed, indicating divine restraint. And as that limited judgment of God falls on the earth, the second trumpet shows us that the seas are affected, which in that time that John was writing was a reference to the world's economy, see? Because the industries and the economies and the wealth of the world depended entirely almost on shipping lanes and fishing supplies and trade routes that the seas provided. And God is saying He's going to disrupt all of that. Again, we see it explicitly over in chapter 18. When the mountain Babylon is cast into the sea, God unleashes His judgment on the world system of wickedness. And it says that when that happens, the merchants of the earth who had become rich through trading on the seas internationally, they will weep and mourn and lament and cry out, "Alas, alas, for the great city Babylon, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, in a single hour she has been laid waste. So see, it's a picture of the reality that the judgment of God on the evil systems of world rebellion and idolatry and godlessness are going to, when God's judgment falls on all that, it's going to disrupt the world economies and the generation and creation and distribution of wealth globally. And that's going to upset people. That's going to upset specifically unbelievers in this world because their hearts are more in love with the wealth than they are with God. And when God judges that idolatry and God takes out its source, unbelieving people aren't going to celebrate that God's holiness is triumphing over idolatry. They're going to lament and weep and mourn that all of the earthly under the sun stuff that they've hoarded and treasured and idolized, that the fallen hearts of men have turned into false gods, the things that they've truly loved are being destroyed and taken away by the holy God who their hearts have forsaken. It's a sobering reminder for us to examine our own hearts, like we saw in Psalm 115 and Psalm 135, and make sure that we're not storing up treasures here on earth where moth and rust destroy, and make sure that our hearts don't just love and prize the things of this world more than they love and prize the God of heaven and His kingdom and His righteousness. For where our treasures are, Jesus says, there our hearts will be also. When the third trumpet is sounded in verses 10 and 11, it says, a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. It's a word that means bitterness. It was a bitter herb. And if you put it in the water, it made the water very, very bitter to taste, and it made people sick, and sometimes they even died from it. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. And again, if you try to picture this visually in your mind, it's difficult. I think it's impossible, actually, to imagine how a literal star or meteorite could fall on the earth and simultaneously strike exactly one third of the world's rivers and springs of water. And again, it's just a clue that that's not how we're supposed to be thinking of this. God's not showing us things in visual reality. This is symbolic, remember, as He teaches us the nature and not merely the appearance of His judgments on the world. And again, He's reaching back and recycling language and imagery from the Old Testament to highlight and to reveal His purposes here and now. In Jeremiah chapter 9, the Lord pronounces judgment against Israel, against the nation of His own people because of their idolatry and their rebellion and the fact that they had forsaken Him, their Maker, their God, their Redeemer. They had turned from Him and turned to worshiping worthless idols instead of Him. They had come to satisfy and content themselves with the things that God had made instead of with the Maker Himself. And so God said to Israel in Jeremiah 9 and verse 15, "Behold, I will feed this people with bitter food and give them poisonous water to drink." He didn't mean literally. He meant it as a picture of the judgment that He was going to give. The things that they depend on, the things that they lean on, the things that they trust in the most are going to become their undoing, God is saying. And then in chapter 23 of Jeremiah, God says the same thing, but specifically He says it to the false prophets in Israel who had led the people into the idolatry instead of teaching them the truth about the holiness and the justice of God. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with bitter food and give them poisoned water to drink. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has gone out into all the land." They've polluted the land. And so I will give them polluted poison to eat and drink because what they have done will be their undoing. So what God is highlighting here in the third trumpet is that His judgment that's being manifested and expressed in the world today, it affects the world in a way that impacts the basic things that human beings depend on for life. Like water. In the Old Testament, poisoning an enemy's water supply was one of the favorite strategies of an invading army, right? Because if you could go and lay siege to somebody's city, and they're inside those walls of those ancient walled cities, and they're trapped inside, and if you can poison their water supply, then if they drink the water, they're going to die. And if they get wise to the poison that's in the water and they don't drink the water, then eventually they're going to die of thirst. And so ancient cities were very, very careful to protect their water supplies at all costs, and sometimes even went to great lengths to disguise them, to hide them. In ancient Jerusalem, there was there still is a spring of fresh water called the Gihon Spring, just outside the city at the base of the eastern slope of the city of David. And in the days of King Hezekiah, they dug a tunnel straight through the mountain. It's fascinating, they had two teams of engineers. And they started in opposite ends, in opposite directions. One team started digging from the spring westward, from outside the city, digging towards the city underneath the wall. And the other team started digging from inside the city, out towards the spring, and they met in the middle. Can you imagine that in ancient times, the engineering required to be able to do that without the sophisticated instrumentation? And today, they just hacked it out by hand. You can walk. Did you guys get to walk through the tunnel? No? Hezekiah's tunnel? You can walk through it today. And it's still, when you walk through it, the water comes up to your waist. Sometimes it comes up to your chin as you're walking through. And the water from the Gihon Spring flows westward into the city, gathers together in a pool. And that, in the ancient times, that was the city's water supply. And they were very careful to hide it and disguise it and protect it because that was their main source of drinking water. See, that's the picture of the third trumpet. The judgments of God, which are now in the present and in limited ways affecting the world that we live on, are impacting the sources, even sometimes the natural resources that human life depends on for survival in this world. And so, for many people and in many places in this world, life is a bitter reality, like wormwood, because of famines and diseases and catastrophes and plagues that take life out of this world, that bring about suffering and death. And when the fourth trumpet is blown, we're shown that the impact of all of these judgments of God upon the world and upon the people, specifically the unbelievers that live in this world, it takes a great toll on them. Verse 12, the fourth angel blew his trumpet and a third of the sun was struck and a third of the moon and a third of the stars so that a third of their light was darkened and a third of the day might be kept from shining and likewise a third of the night. Once again, don't try to envision the actual physical sun and moon and the stars becoming physically darkened by 33.3%. Back in chapter 6, in the sixth seal, where full and final judgment was shown to be coming against the heavens and the earth and against the entire created order, really. It was a portrayal of the whole physical order coming to an end, because that's how it's described in other places in the Bible, even like when Peter tells us that it's all going to get rolled up and dissolved and disintegrated and incinerated on the great and coming day of God's final wrath. But here, see, God isn't portraying the full judgment that's coming in the future. He's portraying the limited judgment that's being expressed by God and felt now in the present. And He's doing it, again, by reaching back and utilizing the same kind of language and imagery that the Old Testament prophets spoke in. So when Jeremiah and Amos talk about God's judgment on Israel, they picture it metaphorically as the sun setting at noon. That's what they say. Zephaniah talks about the coming of God's judgment in terms of darkness and clouds and gloom. Ezekiel talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, and he speaks of it metaphorically as the sun being covered over with a blanket and the stars being darkened and darkness falling on the land. He's not describing a physical phenomenon. He's describing the gloominess that comes upon mankind when the judgment of God comes upon the earth. The prophet Joel uses the picture of the sun and the moon darkening and trumpets blowing metaphorically to refer to all kinds of catastrophes and disasters that happened throughout Israel's history. And that's what God's doing here. He's referring to present catastrophes that affect the whole world, and he's doing it by way of the same kinds of images of darkness. And the point of it is that when God's judgment falls on sinful people, it's like brightness and glory, joy, happiness, peace is taken away. It's gloomy, it's dark, it's foreboding, it's grave, it's dismal, it's bleak, it's depressing. And that's what's being conveyed in the fourth trumpet. It's sort of summing up the impact of the first three trumpets in terms of the impact that divine judgment is having on the people of this world. It's expressing the underlying thought, the underlying feeling of the first three trumpets. They showed us that divine judgment is affecting all the various spheres that support human life in this world. The earth itself, the seas, the economies even of the world, the food sources, the water supplies, all the under the sun stuff that people depend on in order to live, that unbelievers tend to more than depend on. They worship it as they worship the creation instead of the Creator Himself, as they store up their treasures on the earth instead of in heaven. And the fourth trumpet shows us the impact on human lives and human souls when all of those things that people in this world don't just depend on but worship, when all of them are threatened and shaken and dried up and undone. It's kind of the opposite, right, of what we saw in chapter 7, where the redeemed people of God were sealed and protected from His judgment and so then given this massive hope of a reality that we can't yet see, but that is ours by the promise of God and laid up for us in glory in God's presence, and that we long for, even as God sanctifies the trials of this life to us and uses them to prepare us for that everlasting glory. See? We go through the trials, and yet we have this bright future hope, but it's the opposite here in the first four trumpets. The unbelievers, the enemies of God, are experiencing the very opposite thing as God shakes and throttles the world's resources. Unbelievers experience great emotional, spiritual, psychological trauma because in their unbelief they have depended on those resources and on the creation itself far too much. They have depended upon, they have staked their hope and their joy and their well-being to wealth and to earthly treasures and to material things instead of to the Creator of heaven and earth. And the trauma that they experience when God then takes all of those things and threatens and takes them away, that trauma is described in terms of darkness, gloominess, like it was in the Old Testament when God proclaimed that He was going to judge people by causing difficult, hard, earthly circumstances to fall on them. When people place their trust and rest their hope and anchor their joy and satisfaction in life to things that are inherently unstable, to things that don't last, to things that are vapor, as Ecclesiastes says, remember? Then when those things blow away, when those things get shaken and threatened, then the hope of those people and the joy and the peace of those people gets shaken and crumbles away also. And that's exactly what's happening in our world. That kind of spiritual darkness and gloominess and despair and discouragement and desperation and depression is what's going on in our world. The trumpets are blasting. Divine judgment is pouring down from heaven on all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The walls are crumbling. They're starting to fall. And the people who have placed their hope and confidence within the walls of what this earth has to offer and supply, and have anchored their hope to things that cannot last, they are being plunged into darkness and hopelessness and despair and anger and fear and depression. And it's a pandemic in our world. And the causes of it are not all organic and chemical and psychological and physiological. A lot of it, the fearfulness, the hopelessness, the depression, I'm convinced a lot of it is first and foremost spiritual and not physiological. It comes, I'm convinced, from the sinful human compulsion to trust and worship the creation instead of the Creator, to store up earthly treasures instead of heavenly ones, to focus on things that are seen and temporal instead of on things that are unseen and eternal. It comes from being consumed with everything that's under the sun. And doing that, all of that, those are the attitudes of unbelief. Those are the habits of walking by sight instead of walking by faith. And everyone who does that eventually will lose their grasp on all of those things that they have amassed and treasured and stored up in order to make themselves feel safe and secure and happy in this world. They don't last forever. They are vapor. They will be taken away. They will be shaken one final time. And when divine judgment comes to erode and to crumble all of that stuff, all the things of this earth, the people that idolized them will feel this despair, this gathering darkness and gloom that's being pictured here with the blowing of the fourth trumpet. That's a theme that's going to become even more greatly pronounced when we get into chapter 9 next time, where darkness becomes severe and grave as final judgment draws nearer and nearer. And it is. It's drawing nearer and nearer, Christians. The opening four trumpets, the present limited judgments of God, they are warnings that final judgment is approaching. And in that sense, as warnings, they are warnings of the fullness of God's wrath that is to come. And these warnings serve two purposes in God's providence. They do serve to call people to repent. And that is the mission of the church on this earth. But they also serve the judgments of God. They also serve to harden the hearts of many unbelievers so that when final judgment does finally come, those people will plunge headlong into it and God will be shown to be just and righteous in their destruction, and through that He will be glorified. Now again, that is a tough one for us to wrap our minds around and to rest our hearts in, that idea that God sovereignly hardens some sinners so that as they continue in their sin, they store up the wrath of God and end up putting His glory on display when they get what they deserve from Him. But this is what our Bibles teach us. And this is who our God is, for He is holy. And that's exactly what's going on here in the first four trumpets, in all of them really, as we see the earth and the world's life-giving resources shaken and eroded by divine judgment, bringing this gathering darkness into the minds and the souls of unrepentant, unbelieving people. For many of them, the effect of divine judgment in this world is hardening their hearts even more towards God instead of softening them and leading them towards repentance. Maybe you've noticed as we've sort of charged through this list of the first four trumpets here today that as we've seen a lot of allusions back to Old Testament scriptures and prophecies and images and statements, that there's one place, one pretty obvious place in the Old Testament that we haven't talked about yet, where the imagery of the four trumpets is being drawn from. And that place is the book of Exodus. These trumpet judgments are patterned after the Exodus plagues. You remember Exodus, right? The people of Israel had been enslaved in Egypt 400 long years. And God raised up Moses to go and confront Pharaoh and lead the people of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. And so God sent Moses and his brother Aaron with him to tell Pharaoh to let the people go. And when they told Pharaoh that, Pharaoh refused, of course. His heart towards God was hard and unsubmissive. He didn't recognize and submit to the absolute sovereignty of God. He made himself out to be more important than God in this world. So that when God said to him, "This is my will, you must do this," Pharaoh said, "Whatever, I'm going to do what I want. Who is this God that I should answer to him?" And that is the very heart of sinful unbelief. So what did God do in response to Pharaoh through Moses? How did he deal with that unbelieving heart and sinful, rebellious, stubborn life of Pharaoh's? Well, he caused a series of plagues to fall on the Egyptians. And after every plague, Moses told Pharaoh to let the people go. And over again, Pharaoh refused. And the plagues got worse and worse, pointing to the ultimate judgment that God was going to cast down on the Egyptians. And see, the trumpet judgments are patterned after that. Hail and fire falling from heaven. Water turning to blood and becoming undrinkable, darkness shrouding the land and causing great distress, locusts, which we'll see next week in chapter 9, swarming the earth, present limited judgments of God pointing to a greater and more severe judgment that is to come. God's deliberately patterning this cycle after the Exodus cycle. And what was the ultimate point of the Exodus plagues with reference to Pharaoh, who God was judging for his unbelief and defiance? Was the point to give Pharaoh all sorts of opportunities to repent? Second chances, third chances, fourth chances, 9 chances to repent and avoid the ultimate judgment that was coming with the 10th plague, right? No. That's not what our Bibles say, actually. That's not what God was purposing for Pharaoh through the Egyptian plagues at all. Listen, in Exodus chapter 3, Moses had fled out of Egypt after he had killed an Egyptian soldier. He ran for his life and he was hiding out in the wilderness. And that was when he encountered God at the burning bush, remember? And God told Moses that he was supposed to go back to Egypt and confront Pharaoh and demand that Pharaoh let the people go. Listen to what God says to Moses in Exodus 4. Long before Moses ever said a word to Pharaoh, long before he ever got back to Egypt in the first place, God says, "Here's why I'm sending you." And it's not to do all these miraculous demonstrations of God's sovereign power in order to soften Pharaoh up so that he'll let the people go. God says, Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power to do, but I will harden his heart," God says, "so that he will not let the people go." 18 times throughout this whole episode with Moses and Pharaoh in Exodus, it refers to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart before God. Some of those places it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart before the Lord, emphasizing his culpability, his sin and stubbornness and responsibility. And in other places, God says that he sovereignly hardened Pharaoh's heart, emphasizing that this was God's purpose in giving the plagues and the judgments all along. Not to give all these gracious chances for Pharaoh to repent, but in fact to leave Pharaoh in his sin knowing that when he faced the miraculous displays of God's power in the plagues, he would get more and more stubborn. Because that's what sin does. It resists God, pushes away. And Pharaoh, God knew, would get more and more stubborn in his resolve to defy the God of creation, even though God is demonstrating this supernatural power to him. And so, it says in Exodus 9 and verse 12, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and so Pharaoh did not listen to Moses and Aaron, as the Lord had spoken through them. Well, God could have sovereignly softened Pharaoh's sinful, prideful heart, like he did Nebuchadnezzar's. Remember in the book of Daniel? Nebuchadnezzar went through a time of judgment but came out of it soft-hearted towards God. Or like God mercifully softened Saul's heart in the book of Acts, and the apostle Paul became the repentant servant of the Lord, having received great mercy from God. Or like God softened my prideful, stubborn heart and your prideful, stubborn heart when we were dead in our sins and trespasses. God could have done that with Pharaoh. But that wasn't his purpose with Pharaoh. His purpose was to harden Pharaoh. And that doesn't mean to make Pharaoh sinful. Pharaoh was sinful all by himself in his own right. Doesn't mean to make Pharaoh sin more. Pharaoh did it all on his own. But the very nature of sin is to resist God, and God left Pharaoh's heart in that sinfulness as he ratcheted up his displays of power, knowing that apart from softening mercy, Pharaoh would just resist him more and more, and that is what God purposed. To resist God more and more until it brought Pharaoh to absolute ruin when God's judgment finally met him full force. And so God said this to Pharaoh in Exodus 9 and verse 16. He says, "For this purpose I have raised you up, Pharaoh, to show my power through you, so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." You're still exalting yourself. You won't let my people go. So you hear what God's saying? Paul quotes that verse in Exodus 9. Paul quotes it in Romans 9, where he's proclaiming the absolute sovereign freedom of God to have mercy on whoever he will and to harden whoever he will, whichever sinner he wants to. God said to hard-hearted, sinful, prideful, stubborn Pharaoh that he raised him up. He put him in power. He became Pharaoh in the first place by God's sovereign provision for the express purpose in God's sovereign plan that through Pharaoh, God's power will be shown. God's name would be proclaimed in all the earth. And he accomplished that purpose by hardening Pharaoh's heart and leaving him in his sin so that plague after plague after plague would cause Pharaoh to become more and more stubborn until what happened? Until after the 10th plague, Pharaoh did let the people go, but not out of soft-hearted submissiveness. He let the people go out of sheer desperation and pragmatism after the 10th plague brought the death of the firstborn, even Pharaoh's firstborn, all across Egypt. And once the Israelites did go, after they'd already left, what did Pharaoh do next? In the hardness of his heart, he did what God knew he would do. He went after them. And he didn't just go after them because he wanted his slave labor force back. He went after them because he couldn't bear to let God win. And so in one final desperate attempt to shake his fist at the Almighty, one final hard-hearted outrage, Pharaoh chased the Israelites down to the Red Sea, and you know what happened. God had sovereignly and supernaturally parted the waters. It says literally there were walls of water on either side. Like this wall would just be a wall of water, and you could see fish swimming around in there on either side, and a dry path through the middle that the Israelites walked to freedom, with the power of God literally holding those walls back. And Pharaoh, when he saw that, in all the hardness of his heart, did the most cosmically stupid thing that anyone has ever done. He said, go in after them. And they did, and the waters crashed down, and the Egyptians were destroyed. And then, 40 years later, when the Israelites came to the Promised Land, the people there in Canaan said, we've spent the last 40 years fortifying our cities, thickening our walls, making them taller, shutting everybody in, because we have heard of your God and what he did to the Egyptians, and our hearts have melted like wax. And so, see, God had, through raising up Pharaoh, through hardening Pharaoh's heart, through unleashing divine judgment on Pharaoh at the Red Sea, God had shown his power and made his name known throughout all the earth, glorified himself. And by patterning the trumpet judgments after the Exodus plague judgments on Egypt, God is showing that at least a part of his purpose in pouring out judgment on this earth is to do just that, is to sovereignly harden the hearts of some unbelievers in this world, so that when final judgment arrives, it's going to put on full display the holiness and the justice and the righteousness and the power of the glory of God. And that, Christians, that is by infinite measure the most important thing in all of the universe. The most important thing in all the universe doesn't actually have anything to do with us, ultimately. It isn't actually the achievement of human blessing or the improvement of the human condition or situation. That's not what matters ultimately most in the universe. We might think that it is, but that's the residue of our sin that thinks that we're the most important thing and that has elevated ourselves to the position that only God deserves. And we'll only ever know what it means to know God and to walk by faith and to trust him no matter what if we get over that sin. What matters most in actuality, in reality, what is most important in the universe is the manifestation of the glory of God. In Isaiah 48, God said, it's for my name's sake that I defer my anger towards you. It's for the sake of my praise that I restrain my anger from you. And my glory I will not give to another. The most important reason why God shows mercy and defers his anger from sinners is not, first of all, for our sake. It's for the sake of his own praise. The glory of God, which means this, the glory of God means to make known, to put on public display all of the beauty and all of the greatness of all of the holiness of God's attributes and perfections, including his mercy, and including his justice, and including his wrath. That's the single most important priority in all the universe. And the fact is that all of human history, since the fall in the garden, has been a rebellion against that priority. As sinful human beings have put ourselves and our own desires and our own concerns in a place of greater importance than the glory of God. That's where all the idolatry comes from. It's where every impulse to store up treasures on this earth instead of heaven comes from. And in God's sovereign wisdom and power and holiness, he works to put all that right and to put the magnification of his own glory back in the only place where it rightfully belongs, which is right at the center, right at the top. And sometimes he does that by manifesting his mercy in freely softening sinners so that they come to worship him and give praise to his glory. And sometimes he does it by hardening sinners in order to put his holy power on display and justice on display. And if the glory of God is what matters to us most, more than the improvement of our own situation or our own condition, then everything that God does, giving mercy or sovereignly hardening sinners, we will say, to God be glory and praise. So Christians, as people who have been softened, who have become the eternal recipients of sovereign grace and mercy, God is revealing to us that our lives have been redeemed from this self-glorifying idolatry that has incited His wrath and judgment in this world. And so our prayer needs to be that God will give us the grace and the wisdom and the strength to be able to identify all the vestiges of that self-glorifying sin that are left and that remain in our hearts and in our lives, and to put them to death, to put every impulse to death that exists in us, to put self at the center. Every impulse to pretend and to insist that the most important thing in the universe has something to do with us. It's got to go. Every instinct and habit of heart and life to put self-interest above God's glory in our lives, and however that plays itself out in the myriad ways it does, every minute of every day and how we spend our time and money and energy, all of that's got to go. We will never know true life as God designed it, as God purposes it, as God has redeemed it in us, until we actually live as if it's all about Him first. Until we satisfy our souls with the glory of the absolute and unconditional freedom of the God who has mercy on whoever He will and hardens whoever He will in order to put His power and justice and mercy and glory on display. And so today, As we contemplate all of that, as we contemplate the fact that God is sovereignly casting down judgment on this self-obsessed world and on unbelievers who resist Him and who incessantly indulge in the fantasy that human beings are what matter most in this universe, more than the glory of God, as His people, we must pray for the grace and the wisdom to forsake self and to live for the sake of His glory and to seek first His kingdom and righteousness. So pray with me. Father, again, our prayer is that You would help us to understand this and that You would help us to submit our minds and our hearts and our lives to this great truth that You reveal in Your word of who You are and of the priority of Your glory. Father, we have been loved with a love that is incalculable and that is incomprehensible. For we deserved to be hardened by Your judgment and to suffer an eternity of Your wrath. And yet You poured out Your mercy and You spared us and delivered us. And so, Father, deliver us from all of the residue of self-glorification in our lives, and train our hearts to be a people who strive after Your glory and celebrate Your praise in all of the earth, no matter what You do, for You are the God who sits in heaven and does whatever You please. And so, Father, we love You, and we give You praise for the God who You are. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's all stand together in the presence of our great and awesome God who has redeemed and softened and saved us. And let us sing in our bulletins today, "Whatever My God Ordains Is Right."